when you walk the earth. In name we pray. Amen. All right. John chapter 2. Going through the whole chapter, like I said, it's only 25 verses, though, so it's not that bad. I think we covered about 20 verses last week, so we'll do the best we can. And John chapter 2, as it can be outlined in just two or three different sections, as the outline I handed out has there, the first one being the first 11 verses, which covers the marriage miracle. Everyone knows the water turned to wine, right, which is the first miracle in the book of John. And then there's about 10 verses where Jesus goes to the temple and throws out all the bad guys. And then there's the last three or four verses there that kind of wraps up the chapter 2 and leads into chapter 3, which we'll start next week. So I think we can get done tonight. And again, we won't be going through every word by word. So if you have questions, you know, bring them up afterward or next week or whatnot. But we will be getting some main points, and hopefully it'll be a little different than what we may see just on the surface. Most people, when they come to John chapter 2, they see the water turn to wine, and they spend the whole time talking about whether the wine is alcoholic or not. That's it. That's what they study. Is this alcoholic? Or is it okay? How much do you drink? And how much do they drink? Were they drunk? Were they not drunk? Is it a secular party? Is it a religious party? You know, I think they totally missed the point of John chapter 2. You know, that could be worldly discussion. You know, I mean, you're trying to decide that issue. But I think that's when people read John chapter 2, they get totally distracted by that. And they miss the context. They miss the lesson that's being taught. And John chapter 2 begins a series of miracles and discourses and stories that the author of the book uses to explain, one, that Jesus is the Messiah, and two, lessons to the nation Israel. We can't forget that the book of John was written in the same context as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it was written about Jesus' earthly ministry, minister to the circumcision, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And so the point of what he was doing while on earth was confirming those promises given to the nation Israel. He came in the first half of his ministry, preaching the coming kingdom. And then while he was being rejected, he turned his focus to the cross and started dealing with just that remnant that believed and continued preaching the kingdom and the new covenant. And so that's the context. You don't find anywhere in here the revelation of the mystery, the gospel, the grace of God. We covered grace in John chapter 1 a couple weeks ago. So that's where we see John chapter 2. And when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's easy to get caught up in thinking, well, this is just a nice story of Jesus' life, you know. That's not the point, okay? There are things in there for a reason. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially John, as we've seen in John chapter 20, he tells us the point of the book, which is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And so every passage in the book is carefully laid out to prove that. And so these miracles, which, by the way, John has the least amount of recorded miracles because John is so structured in what he's trying to do. He only gives you seven or eight, I think, miracles that Jesus did, whereas in the book of Mark, for example, there's miracles every three or four verses. You know, and in Matthew and in Luke, there's these long sermons. And so John is a little more focused in his purpose in proving that Jesus is the Son of God, using these specific miracles to prove specific aspects of his deity. In John 1, already we've seen where he uses the story of the calling of some of the disciples to show Jesus' position and his title. At the end, last week, we saw where he called Nathanael and Philip and Andrew, and he was called the Messiah. And it was one of the two places in the New Testament part of your Bible where the word Messiah is mentioned, and it's at the calling of Andrew when he says, "We found the Messiah." And they call him the one who the prophets spoke about, Deuteronomy 18. And they call him the Lamb in John chapter 1. And then Nathanael, he calls him the King of Israel, the Son of God. And so at the outset of the book, you've got these titles given to Jesus. Okay, and they're given by these stories of the calling of the disciples. In John chapter 2, then, we've got the first miracle recorded in the book of John, and it's about this water turning to wine. Let's read through a few verses here. It says, "The third day there was a marriage in Cana." Now, the third day there, you can go back a few verses and see that he's talking about the next day and the day after and what Jesus did. And so this third day here, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine... When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So you see, in the first 11 verses there, it's a pretty succinct story about this miracle that Jesus did. John calls it the beginning of his miracles. And in verse 11, he says it's the manifestation of his glory, since it's the beginning. Okay, this is when Jesus says, look at this, look at what I can do, right? And he starts performing these miracles, turning water into wine here specifically. And it's to prove that he's God, he is the Messiah. After he did this, many believed, it says. His disciples believed on him, verse 11. So you see the intent there of the miracle is that people believe who he was. We'll talk about tonight a little bit later that the reason why Jesus did miracles and the works that he did specifically was to prove that he was who he said he was, to give himself credibility, to be a testimony to his authority. Okay, that was why he performed the miracles. The miracles in your Bible were always performed in order to give credence to the person performing them. So that's the intent, and that's the intent of this miracle here. There are five things that I've listed on your outline that we can learn about this miracle, and I'm going to try to keep it in the context and dispensationally considered and trying to figure out what this miracle is teaching the nation Israel, those who are reading this book that John's writing to, trying to convince them that he's the Son of God. What purpose, intent does this miracle have, does the story have in that context? And so the five things I've listed there is that, one, they're at a marriage supper, obviously. They lack wine. It says on the verse they want wine. It's not something where they desire, you know, I want some wine. It's they're lacking. The word want, W-A-N-T, can mean, and often does in your King James Bible, lacking. They're lacking it. So they were lacking wine, and that's something we see. Water was turned into wine, obviously. It was made in purifying pots. Maybe you skipped over that. You don't hear that very often. But the water was put into purifying pots, pots used for purifying of the Jews, okay, and ceremonial washings and all that. The water was put in there, and then it was turned into wine. Then it says at the marriage supper, they poured out the wine to the governor, and then there's the bridegroom there. Okay, so it's a marriage context, and there's a bridegroom and a governor over this marriage. And then finally, the new wine comes at the end, the better wine, rather, comes at the end. And the governor makes a point of that, saying most people bring the best wine at the beginning. But at this wedding, the best wine was at the end. Okay. Now, just on what we know about the Bible dispensationally, we can learn a lot from this miracle as it pertains to the nation Israel, especially when we start defining some of these things like the wine and the marriage and the new wine, which you may have heard before. Jesus calls himself the new vine and all that. So it's just interesting. Look at Psalm 104:15. Just as a matter of definition, and you can find this just through a simple concordance search of the word wine, using your Bible first and foremost as a dictionary, you can see that wine maketh merry, you know, which should be pretty obvious. And I know everyone's asking, well, is it alcoholic or is it not? Well, does it matter? Wine maketh merry. Okay, that's what it says. It's whether you're drinking some grape juice or not, you know, it's making merry. And that's the point. When you read through a lot of the verses in your Bible that have wine in it, wine refers to the good times. Okay? You don't drink wine in the bad times. Well, some people argue about that also. But in the Bible, wine, having wine available is regarded towards the good times most often. So in Psalm 104:5, I think I just quoted it to you. It says, who laid the foundation? That's the wrong one. 15. 104:15. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's hearts. So wine maketh glad the heart of man. Okay. Look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. Never thought you'd go to Haggai, would you? Haggai. Yeah, be careful, you'll miss it. There we are. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. In the prophets, there was written a lot about the new covenant, of course, and the coming of the kingdom. And one of the teachings that you'll discover when you read through these verses about the wine is that under the old covenant, God promised prosperity to the nation Israel if they obeyed his laws. Of course, they didn't, and as a result, they reaped punishment. A lot of what they could have had in blessings were taken away. With that, prophetically speaking, was the wine was taken away, along with crops and blessings and all of these. There was going to be a time in the future when those would be returned, because Israel would come back to the Lord, right? They would turn back to the Lord, they would walk in the commandments, and they would get the blessings, and it would rain on their crops, and their lands would increase and all of this, and they'd be a blessing to the world, and they would have new wine. Okay, and that's one of the things that's declared in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. Look what the prophet prophesies. It is time for you, O ye, to dwell in the sealed houses, and this house lie waste. I didn't read that right. Let me try it again. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put into bags with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What you could do under the Old Testament, of course, is look at your situation, if you're the part of the nation Israel, and say, well, let's consider our ways. If we're in this position in verse 6 where we sow and sow and sow and reap little, and we don't have enough to eat, don't have enough to drink, and we're constantly in debt and don't have money, perhaps this is because of our behavior in the covenant. Because the covenant, to a degree, controlled the blessings and the curses of your life, of the nation, of the country. Okay, and so that's what they would do, and that's what the prophet, of course, is preaching to Israel. He says in verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood. Build the house, I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Okay, so what happens? Well, even when they get things, the Lord says, I blow upon it. I knock it down. I destroy it. Why? Because you're laying waste my house. Okay, you're desecrating the temple, is what he's saying otherwise. Therefore, verse 10, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, upon cattle, and upon all the labor of their hands. So you see there, there's no wine, no celebration, there's no blessing, no glory here, okay, which sheds a little bit of light on the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, this is bad news here. Well, when John the Baptist come preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they're preaching plenty. Okay, they're preaching the opposite of this. They're saying the kingdom is going to come. There's not going to be any more drought. Okay, there's not going to be any more suffering. You're going to be reaping more than you sow. Okay, you're going to be reaping tenfold and a hundredfold, as Jesus taught. Okay, so that they're preaching an actual time of abundance, right? And so that's a little different than what some people today teach about the gospel, and of course that's what Jesus taught. So look at Ephesians chapter 5. So the first thing that we see in John chapter 2 about the marriage supper is that they lacked wine. Okay, and prophetically, I'm going to say, when speaking about the nation Israel, right, they lacked wine. You see? They were at a celebration. They were at a marriage celebration, and they didn't have enough wine. They didn't have enough. And some commentators will wax long about maybe they were from a poor family and so on. Okay, I'll give you that, whatever. But they lacked wine, right? And we see prophetically in your Bible other people who lack wine, blessings. There's a drought going on, and it's the nation Israel. Okay? And this is what the context is when Jesus comes on the scene. Now, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, we see another verse of definition here. Because when we're talking about this wine, it's not the wine that's the point. Okay, the kingdom is not meat and drink. It says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, and so you see this natural comparison here, or connection, between being drunk and the Spirit. Okay, you're not drunk in the Spirit. It says be not drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so you see the contrast between wine and a spirit. And we're going to see that in other places as well, where Jesus preaches the new wine and the giving of the Spirit of the new covenant. Okay, and so the new covenant's going to come. It's going to be the new wine filled in new bottles. It's going to be the Spirit given unto them, right? It's going to bring in the kingdom where the living waters will flow out of their bellies, Jesus says in John chapter, 15, I think. Okay, so there's this time where this new wine has its place. Look at Revelation 14. One more definition of wine, just for your benefit, which is, I don't think is in the context of John chapter 2, but is very much used in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, verse 8. There followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, and so in Revelation chapter 14, we've got the wine of wrath. It says in verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Okay, so there's a wine you don't want, right? Now, the wine that they have in John chapter 2 is a wine they do want. That's a wine that Jesus creates. That's a wine that he brought. That's the one that he transformed water into wine. That's a good wine. That's not a wine unto condemnation you see in Revelation 14. But you see there's another definition there for your use. Look at Luke chapter 5. I've already alluded once to this passage about the new wine and the new bottles. Luke chapter 5, verse 36. Says, and he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Okay. This passage and the passages where Jesus talks about this in Matthew and in Mark, it seems like people are a little confused over, and it is indeed a little more difficult passage. I think that we're in a unique position when we understand the Bible rightly divided, because we have less trouble with it, I think. And this is what I'm going to say it is. The new wine here given in Luke chapter 5 pertains to the opposite of the old wine. Okay. Now, where else in your Bible do you have an old and a new? Or else in your Bibles that talk about there's an old, it's being replaced with a new. Okay, well, Old and New Testament, right? Strangely enough, a lot of commentators don't make that connection. They say the old is the law, the new is grace, is what they say, right? Or the spirit of grace, and they reference Paul a lot. Okay, well, I don't know if that fits in the context. Okay, the wine's given to Israel. Okay, there's the old wine and the new wine, and there's still the same function, it's just a new one. Okay, and so we understand the Bible doesn't have two parts to it, the Old Testament, New Testament. We got the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the dispensation of grace, the revelation of the mystery. Okay, what's happening now? And so when we look back at Jesus' earthly ministry, in that transition period between that Old and New Testament to Israel, when they changed the teaching from follow the law of Moses and the prophets and the coming Messiah to it's being fulfilled, the kingdom's at hand, okay, one of the things that he teaches is that old is going to be taken care of and replaced with a new. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. Right? So the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and chapter 10 talks about that old covenant that waxed old and could not help them, replaced by the new one. Right? And you can't put the new covenant in the old covenant system. You can't mix the two. Right? The one replaces the other. And so Luke chapter 5, verse 37, it says, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles. And of course, practically speaking, it's because the wine expands. And so you get an old bottle, which is already stretched out, put new wine in it, it's going to burst because the wine's going to expand. You put it in a new bottle, so it expands with the wine. And so that's how practically it works. Verse 38, new wine must be put into new bottles. Both are preserved. Right? And so what happens with the new covenant? If you're going to be given the Spirit and the kingdom and the situation's going to change, you need to change. Okay, because the old covenant said that you're going to get the blessings if you obey the commandments, right? Well, now we're preaching the blessings of the kingdom, but what about these people here? What about the obedience to the covenant, you see? So they've got to change, right? So if there's going to be a coming kingdom, if the blessings are going to come, if they're going to change, the new wine's going to come, you've got to have a change in the bottles, right? You've got to have a change in the people. So the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel 36, is that I will change their stony hearts to hearts of flesh. I'll put my Spirit within them, cause them to do the law, so that I can bless them with the kingdom, right? So that I can uphold the reputation of his name. It's for his name's sake in Ezekiel 36. And so that's the new wine in the new bottles that Jesus is preaching. And so in John chapter 2, in that context, with our understanding of that, we look back at John chapter 2 and say, well, here we got a miracle, and Jesus has taken water, turning it to wine at a marriage supper, okay? And then that gets a little more interesting now. You know, now we're getting the talk about the alcoholic is kind of fading in the background. We're saying, oh, this is interesting. What new teaching is this? Okay? And so you look at Matthew chapter 22. In John chapter 2, Jesus took purifying pots and put water in it. In verse 6, there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And he put the water in those purifying pots, in the purifying water pots. And I think that's significant, just because when we talk about the new wine, we talk about the coming new covenant and that replacement, and we're talking about the going into the kingdom. What's always associated with that in Matthew chapter 6? It's obedience to the law. It's his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. Well, in Matthew 22, we've got one of the many lessons that Jesus teaches about righteousness and going into the kingdom. And he specifically here references a marriage supper, which is always, it's also convenient in our story about the miracle. Matthew 22, verse 2 through 14. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. John chapter 1. He came into his own received him not. Right? And verse 3, or verse 4, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Many oxen, many fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. I wonder what that is. Could it be tribulation? Could it be punishment? Verse 8, then he saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as that they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Oh, isn't this a nice time? Right. So now you've got, after the burning up the cities and the killing of the murderers and all that, you've got a wedding, and he's bringing in everybody. Okay. In verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So the king gave him his own wedding garment, and, you know, and friends love friends and all that. No, look at verse 13. The king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. He brings all these guests in, and then there's one without a wedding garment, and he throws him out. He has no excuse. What do you do with that in your Sunday school lesson? Right? But where does that fit? Step back and think about the New Testament, New Covenant system, right? Going into the kingdom, where does that fit? Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 10. Don't those people have forgiveness? But if they sin willfully, there's no more forgiveness for them? What about Matthew chapter 23, where there's a sheep and the goat judgment? And if they didn't offer water to the least of these, right, my brethren, the nation Israel, they were cast into outer darkness. Okay, so there's a judgment going on here. It had to do with their righteousness. And what in the world is this wedding garment anyway? Look at Revelation 19. I think this is beautiful the way some of these things line up when you're not confused so much by a lack of right division. Revelation 19. Notice I'm not going to Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul talks about our relationship between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife and all that. I'm going to Revelation 19 where it refers to the marriage supper. Just like in John chapter 2 there's a marriage supper. And just like in Matthew 22 there's a marriage supper. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. I have an unction that Matthew 22 is speaking about this time here. And his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You see? It's not hard to understand. It's a revelation. You see, it's the book of Revelation. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Right? Now, Jesus isn't actually getting married to a woman here. You can also define the bride two chapters later. When an angel says, "You want me to show you the bride?" There she is. And shows him a city. Okay, so he's married to the land, just like it says in Isaiah 62, which we'll read here in a minute. But notice the definition there of the garment. In Revelation 19:8, it's the righteousness of the saints. And so when the person comes to the marriage supper and he asks, "Where's your garment?" What's he asking? Where's your righteousness? Right? Where's your righteousness at? And he's speechless. He's got none. "Well, I just thought everyone gets in the kingdom." Right? "Well, isn't it better to cut off your hand and go into the kingdom maimed than go into hellfire with, with both hands?" And that's what Jesus taught. Okay? And they're teaching the righteousness of the new covenant. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Okay? And 1 John chapter 2. Okay? "He is righteous that doeth righteousness." Okay? So this is the teaching of going into the kingdom. And that's the teaching of this marriage supper here. The water that Jesus performed the miracle in, the water of the new covenant, or the wine, bringing forth the wine of the new covenant and the blessings of the kingdom, was put into purifying pots. Okay, I think maybe a good lesson there dispensationally is to think, well, Jesus here is teaching the purification, like John the Baptist was, of the nation Israel. John the Baptist preached remission of sins. Water baptism, cleanse you of your sins. And here Jesus putting water into purifying pots and turning it into wine. Okay, I think it's prophetically significant. Right? I think that's why John put that miracle in there, one. For one reason. So look at Isaiah chapter 62. I think you can only understand some of these things too, or at least it becomes easier to understand some of these things, when you're not reading the book of John thinking that it's written to and about you today. You're reading the book of John about the miracle of the water and the wine in its prophetic context. Some of these things come out a little clearer. Now, Isaiah 62, you've got the reference, the only reference in your Bible, to a popular gospel song. I think it was written by, what was that guy's name with the mustache and the curly hair? I forget. Isaiah 62. Oh, his name looked at my eye. I can see his face. Big smile. Lester or something? I don't know. Isaiah 62. Where's Grandma when you need her? Verse 1 through 5. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be determined desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the land the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Beulah land. Okay, there's the gospel, right? There's the song, the hymn. The land that's called Beulah, beautiful, married to the Lord, is Israel. Okay, that's the land, verse 4. And it says in verse 5, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." This whole picture of the marriage and the virgin in verse 5 and the righteousness in verse 1 and 2 and the brightness and the royal diadem. You see the perfection there, the purification? And you still see in Revelation 19:7 the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, and you've got his bride ready for him. And the fine linen that she's wearing is righteousness of the saints. Okay, and that's what it is. So you can make that connection, Isaiah 62 and Revelation 19. Turn back to Revelation 21, and you'll see the identity of the bride. As kind of a side note, I think it would be terribly wrong for people to go very far down the road of thinking that you're going to be married to Jesus, especially women. I think that's disastrous when you start making that assumption that, well, it's okay, I'm married to Jesus. I think you'd be better to treat him as your Savior than your husband. Revelation 21, that's just a freebie for you. Revelation 21, 2. "I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Okay, "and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all their tears. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Surely that's not happening today. No more pain, no more death, tears wiped away. Covenant theology makes this fulfilled already. Okay? I have a hard time with that. Covenant theology says that right there was all fulfilled back when Jesus came the first time. I don't know about that. There's a lot of pain, suffering, and death going on. And however spiritual you want to be, you still cry from time to time. Okay, so he's not wiping the tears off your face every day. And yet we've got a hope more glorious than what covenant theology would give us, I think. Drop down to verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is where we're trying to get at. Who is this Lamb's wife? Who is the bride of Christ? Verse 10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It makes a little more sense when you read in Revelation 19 that the bride was wearing a fine linen garment, and the linen garment was the righteousness of the saints. Well, if the bride's a city, that makes a lot more sense. Okay, so now the righteousness of the saints in the city, you know, is the adornment of the righteousness presented to Christ. You see, that makes a lot more sense. And it's explained to you. I didn't have to make it up or spiritualize it. The Bible tells me exactly what it is. Right? So it's not difficult, again, to understand. Verse 11, Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and in the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Can't get any more plain than this. He goes on for the next seven chapters talking about the three gates on each side and all this. And so it's a city with 12 gates, with 12 tribes, with 12 names, with 12 stones, and so on and so forth. 12 is a big number. And that connection is obviously back with the Old Testament, the promises given to Israel. So there is the bride. Back to John 2. We see a marriage supper here. First miracle that John tells about. Understanding that in the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied about Beulah land and marriage and between God and Israel and so on and so forth. And here we've got a miracle performed at a marriage supper where he turns water into wine. Okay, and he's preaching the kingdom. And it's something that they lacked. And this marriage supper, the wine was given to the governor. Okay, and it was given to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom says in verse 11, or in verse 10, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And so the last thing that we can learn is that the new and better wine comes at the end. Typically, the governor says here in the story that it's the beginning, but you save the best for last. Right? The better one is the one that replaces the first. And so that's what we see with the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 through 10 tells us that the old waxed old, the old covenant, that is, waxed old and was replaced with the new. The old had no power to purge men from sins forever. Yet with the new priesthood and the new law and the new blood, the better blood, in the better covenant, we've got the fulfillment of the prophecies. Hebrews 8:8. Finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 7 says that the first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. But the first was faultful. Okay, it was not of the power to fulfill. It was the power to condemn because of its perfect holiness. In front of unholy man. So in Hebrews chapter 8 down through verse 13, it talks about this old covenant waxing old. A new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The teaching of Hebrews, the teaching of Matthew 26 and the Passover meal there, where he says, This is my blood of the New Testament, okay, is the teaching of the replacement principle of the New Testament or the Old Testament with the New Testament. Okay? And so John chapter 2, it should be blinking at you, you know, in bright red lights, when the governor of the marriage supper goes, wow, typically the best comes first, but you've saved the best for last. Right. That was me. And so here we've got this better covenant. At the marriage supper, you had better wine coming at the end. Well, here in our dispensational outlook on our chart, we've got a better covenant. We've got a better kingdom. Okay, they're built upon the better promises in Hebrews. And it's a better law, and it's a better priesthood, and everything's better. You know, at the end, you know, where the marriage is happening. You know, that sounds very familiar in light of prophecy. Okay, so isn't that interesting? You're looking at this marriage supper where Jesus turns water into wine, and we're not talking about whether you can go out and have a Budweiser. We're talking about how it's fulfilling prophecy. Okay, so it actually means something. Imagine that. And so I think that's a lot funner study of John chapter 2, 1 through 11. And I think that you'd get other places, or you're reading even some commentaries, which seem just kind of to blow it off as another Sunday school lesson. It's just really sad they just miss all of this, just because they don't understand that there are three things going on: Old Testament, New Testament, and Revelation, the mystery. So it's fascinating how much you can understand like that. Look at John 2. We'll get through the rest of the chapter here eventually. John 2, starting at verse 12. Of course, this is the beginning of the miracles, John says in verse 11. And he manifested forth his glory. Of course, a deity reference there. And his disciples believed on him because of these miracles. Now, these disciples were following him. They believed on him already, right, even before the miracles. And yet, this is the beginning of miracles that John's going to present as proof. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Before I read any further, I wanted to stop and make a little comment also. There's a lot of mention out there about these other books of the Bible that aren't in the Bible, that speak about Jesus' childhood and these sort of things, and how Jesus, you know, turned rocks into birds and all this. One, that's not inspired, okay? And one reason you know that is John chapter 2, verse 11, where John says this is the beginning of miracles, okay? I have a feeling because of this and other passages that Jesus wasn't going around like, you know, Spider-Man in training or Superman in training and just kind of doing all these tricks, and then all of a sudden he goes, I think I'll preach a while, you know. No, I think that he did the miracles for reasons. You know, it wasn't just willy-nilly. And he did this for a reason. He even says to his mother, to Mary, at the beginning, you know, what do I have to do with you? You know, my hour is not yet come. Okay, Jesus was on a time clock. God's on a time clock. So everything he did was according to schedule. It fulfilled the prophecies. Everything he does in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is according to the prophets, as it is written. Okay, you can call that a boring life or a very, you know, perfectly planned life, whatever you want to call it. It fulfills something. It's not something done at random. And that's what you get, I think, when people treat Jesus like a superhero. And some of these other books that, you know, it's so fascinating because they're not in the Bible. And the church, you know, is hiding this from you, that Jesus, you know, killed his friend when he was a child because he had this power he couldn't control, you know. It doesn't help. Anyway, John 2:12. Just thought I'd bring that out there. John 2:11, John tells you it's the beginning of miracles here with the water to wine. John 2:12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. And verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And so here we've got one of the two times Jesus goes into the temple and overthrows some of these tables and the merchandise. Two times Jesus did that. One at the beginning of his ministry here and one at the end of his ministry, which is a little more harsh and says, don't turn this to this is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Okay. Whereas here he just gives them a little more subtler admonition. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Okay. And of course he's also fulfilling his role as a prophet here when the prophets did similar things to this, where they would disrupt some of the religious activities of Israel to show them that they were not fulfilling the weightier points of the law, which is also what Jesus taught. If you look at Jeremiah 7, verse 4 through 11. Now, these things that they're selling, these oxen, these sheep, and the doves, Okay, these things were necessary and required by God to be offered for sacrifices, okay, for sins, back in the law. And Jesus is overturning these things. It was perfectly acceptable, by the way, to, if you did not have an oxen or a sheep, or if you had money and didn't grow them in your yard, to come and buy them. Okay, what was not acceptable was, one, that they're doing it in the temple, okay, making it a merchandise profit-bearing business, okay, of selling these sacrifices. You know, you got to do it anyway. Might as well make some money at it, right? That one was the wrong attitude. And two, it's not the sacrifices that God cares about. You see, they totally missed it. They're making the whole point about these sacrifices. Jeremiah chapter 7 speaks about that in the Old Testament, when Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, preached against Israel and their hypocrisy. Many people think that the Old Testament, and I think it's necessary to understand that the sacrifices were commanded by God, and that is something that we need to be aware of, all the obligations under the law. But even under the Old Testament, it wasn't the sacrifices and the rituals that God was interested in. Okay, it was your faith, your trust in Him, your thankfulness for what He's done for you, even in the Old Testament, the provision that He provides for salvation there. And so that's always been the attitude: the just shall live by faith. Okay, from dispensation to dispensation, the just lives by faith in God and what he instructs them to do. And the only difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in that regard is a change in the law, a change in the priesthood. Jeremiah 7, where am I at? Verse 4. Jeremiah says, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever." It's not about the temple, the temple, the temple. Okay? It's about these actions here. If you amend your ways, execute judgment, he says. Judgment and mercy is what he values. It says, "Then I will cause you to dwell in this place. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations?" Yeah, isn't that interesting? That's license to sin, isn't it? Isn't that what Jude teaches in the book of Jude? If you read that, and Jude says, don't be like those who teach a license to sin, which some would wrongly apply to us in the dispensation of grace, saying, well, you think we are saved not by our works. Look at that. That's ridiculous. Jeremiah 7, verse 8, 9, and 10, he's talking about the hypocrisy of their ways, thinking that they can come to the temple, buy their forgiveness, and go off and do these abominations. Okay? I have a remembrance of another church that tried that not too long ago. Okay? It's not the point of the sacrifices. It's not the point that it's you do what you want, and then when you feel bad about it, you ask for forgiveness. And when you feel bad about it, you offer sacrifice. That's not what God wants. That's not righteousness. That's hypocrisy, and that's a false way. That's what Jeremiah 7 teaches to Israel. It says in verse 11, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." So there you got the den of robbers, the den of thieves that is referred to when Jesus speaks about the temple and their selling of the sacrifices in the temple. Okay, the sacrifices, that was a fine thing that they were offering sacrifices. It wasn't a fine thing that they missed the whole point of the law. Okay, it's not about the sacrifices. It's about your judgment. It's about your mercy towards others. It's about your obedience. Okay, it's not about you murdering, stealing, and committing adultery, offering incense to Baal. You almost see in verse 9 there, he's kind of going over the top a little bit, you know. I mean, not everyone in the country is a murderer, an adulterer, burning incense to Baal. But, I mean, don't once a year, everyone in the country, don't they put up a Baal tree and all this? And so, it's just interesting. You know, he's kind of going over the top a little bit just to prove a point that you do all of this, then you go to the temple and you offer your sacrifices as if that pleases me somehow. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1 is another place where a prophet speaks about the uselessness of sacrifices in light of hypocrisy. Isaiah 1, verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats. when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation, and incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. He's calling the very the days that he instituted iniquity because of the hypocrisy that they're offered with. The sacrifice is an abomination, says Proverbs. So verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Okay, what are they supposed to do in verse 16? Wash you, make yourselves clean, purify yourselves, right? Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. What's Jesus teach in his earthly ministry? Okay? Be perfect as I am perfect, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Judgment and mercy. And he overthrows the tables and the temple with the sacrifices, going, this isn't the point, you see? You see the direct fulfillment of what he's doing there with prophecy. He's doing the same thing Isaiah did, same thing Jeremiah did. He is that prophet, Deuteronomy 18, preaching righteousness and against hypocrisy. The reason that he overthrew the sacrifices are in John chapter 2 wasn't because that they were buying oxen, okay? But it was because they were making merchandise of the things of God. Proverbs 21:3 speaks about that also. Now, the verse that is quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17, the disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, is Psalm 69:9. Let's turn back to the Psalms real quick. Psalm 69:9. This is in 69:1. This is a psalm of sorrow for David. He says in verse 1, save me, O God. Okay, and that's his attitude for the psalm here. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. You see the environment that David's writing this in. He says down in verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproacheth thee are fallen upon me. Okay? It's the zeal of his house. You see the humility that David has here in the light of his sinfulness before a holy God. Okay? And so how is he consumed? By the zeal of his house. And what's happening in John chapter 2? People are making light of it. Okay? They're buying some oxen, trading some doves, offering sacrifices. You know, it's not with the heart in Isaiah chapter 1. It's not with the heart in Jeremiah 7. The heart of repentance and the heart of humility in Psalm 69. And so they remembered when Jesus overthrew the temple with the scourge, or with the cords there. Okay, and he's telling them, don't make this a house of merchandise. Okay, and they recall David's attitude in Psalm 69. When the zeal of the house of the Lord hath eaten him up. Okay? Because if David, in this attitude, would walk in the temple, he probably would have done the same thing. You see, if you're in this attitude in Psalm 69, and you walk into the temple, God's holy place, where his law is taught, and you're seeing this going on, you see that? You see that connection in John 2? So you got Jesus, and he's in this mindset, and he walks into the temple, and he sees what's going on, profaning of the temple with the merchandising of it, and he's just upset. He's mad at it. And so he overthrows it. And of course, with an intent to teach them. Look at Psalm 51, 16. Psalm 51, 14 is another time of where David has a penitent heart and a contrite spirit here. He says in Psalm 51:14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So you see the proper understanding of the law here. It's not about the sacrifices. It's about that contrite heart. It's about your blood guiltiness and the ability of God to offer you salvation. Even back here in Psalm 51. Right? Now, David had no clue what it meant that God was not imputing unto him the sins of murder and adultery. He had no clue what that meant, but he praised God for it with a contrite heart. Paul references that in Romans chapter 4 when he references David and said, he wrote, "Blessed is the man who God does not impute sins," and you and I have the truth of what actually happens there. Okay, and how God does not impute sins to you and I in this dispensation because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that is the revelation of the mystery. That's the secret of the gospel. And you and I have it today. John chapter 2 again. Look what the response of the Pharisees here after Jesus does this. I think it's interesting. The way John writes it, it's almost as if, you know, this happens every day. And they just ask, you know, so why are you doing this today? You know, he just overthrew these tables. Do I want to get out? John 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" You know, what sign are you going to show us? In other words, what's your authority? You know, what are you doing here before we shackle you up, you know? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this with them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so here we've got Jesus, again, responding to the question of what authority do you have? And of course, it's a perfect place for John to insert his reasoning here, because John's proving in this book, remember, that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't have any more higher authority than God himself. Okay, manifest in the flesh, John chapter 1. And so they're asking, what sign can you show us? And of course, he just performed the miracle turning water into wine just a few verses earlier. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And this is, I think, significant. Of course, we know he's talking about the temple of his body. John knows that. He writes about it. He spake of the temple of his body. And the disciples remembered that he said this after he resurrected. The resurrection to John, the resurrection to Israel, was not taught the same way the resurrection is taught through the revelation of the mystery to you and I. The resurrection to the nation of Israel, the resurrection in the book of John, in John chapter 2, is taught as a sign. It is taught as proof positive that this is the Messiah. Okay? Now that's different than the resurrection taught in Romans 4, verse 25, where Paul says he was resurrected for your justification. Okay? That resurrection there wasn't just a sign that he was God, though it's a pretty good sign that he's God. Okay? Look at John 2, right? But it was for your justification. If he doesn't resurrect, you're still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15. Right? You've got to believe in resurrection, Paul says. That's the gospel, else it's in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains all about that. But the resurrection here is a sign that he is who he says he is. He's God. Because you can't hold God down into death. He defeats death. And so when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up," he's not saying, "Put me in the grave and I'll pay for your sins." Okay? See what he's saying? "Put me in the grave. I'll rise up. I'm God. That's the authority I have to do this." You see? By implication there. And that's how Paul writes it in John chapter 2. So I think that's a better way to see that dispensationally considered. Right? He is talking about his resurrection. And he's talking about it before he even dies. So the resurrection is according to the Scriptures. The crucifixion is according to the Scriptures. But the mystery of it, the meaning of it, is not revealed. Okay? You have an understanding of the meaning of the cross and the resurrection that these folks did not have. Okay, and that's the glorious gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 through 6 there. Also look in John chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Just like the previous sign and signs thereafter, when Jesus does signs and miracles, people believe. And that was the point, right? The signs were for people to believe. It's not necessarily to reap the benefit of the sign. It's to show authority. On that note, look at John chapter 20, verse 8 and 9. John writes that after his resurrection, they remembered what he said. which is a pretty good verse also to use to show that the disciples did not know when he said it. Okay, the Jews were mocking him, of course, thinking that he was talking about the temple. The disciples weren't any more aware of what was going on. Okay, they didn't know about his death and resurrection. In John 20, 8 and 9, after his death, and even after his resurrection in John 20, immediately after here, the disciples did not believe. This is in verse 8. this is where Simon Peter goes into the cave, the grave, and he sees the linen clothes lying in verse 6, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. The believing there that he believes is up earlier in the chapter, where he believed that Jesus wasn't there. The women weren't preaching the resurrection of Christ. They were preaching someone stole the Lord. Okay, and so John gets there and goes, "You're right. He's gone. Where'd he go? He's not believing. Oh, you know, we understand the resurrection." So you got to read the context there. Verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Okay, that he believed that he was stolen. "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Right? They didn't think, "Oh, great, the resurrection happened, about time." Okay? They saw and they believed what the lady said, you know, that someone took them. "For they as yet did not believe the resurrection of the dead." They did not know it. Okay, John 20, verse 9 there. That verse right there is even better than Luke 18, I think. Luke 18 says they didn't understand the cross. It was hid from them. Well, John 20, verse 9, after the resurrection, they didn't know. Okay, so that's John 2:22. They remembered what happened afterward, after Jesus taught them. In Luke 24, verse 7 and 9, Jesus walks with some disciples on the road to Emmaus and opens up their eyes to the scriptures, explaining to them why it was necessary he had to die. Okay, in his resurrection, and how that's proof that, look, I'm God, I'm alive. Okay, I'm the Messiah, I am who you said I was. We'll eventually get there, but you know the miracle of Lazarus, when Lazarus resurrected from the dead, right? And what's the little speech that he gives to Lazarus' sister before he resurrects her? He says, "Do you believe I am who I am, who say I am?" And she goes, "Yes, Lord, that you know, at the last, you know, we'll be resurrected and you're the life, you know." And he says, "Really? And so why are you crying that your brother's dead?" You know, and he raising him up. So there's a point to some of these things. John 2:22. I think I'm going to pass on some of these verses here on your outline. The Pharisees asked many times, just like they did in John 2:18, about Jesus' authority and what authority he has to do some of these things. And he always answers with signs. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist comes to Jesus and says, "Are you the one?" And Jesus responds with miracles. And so that's the proper response in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Jesus' authority, is him performing miracles. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus says in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Look at Acts 2, verse 24. That would be presumptuous if you weren't God, by the way. No one in the history of humanity has or since resurrected themselves from the dead. And he says, "I will raise this up." Acts chapter 2, verse 24. These are the disciples praying in the upper room, and they prayed. That's the first chapter. Try the second one. Verse 4. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Verse 23, it's speaking about the crucifixion by wicked hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So who raised him up? Did Jesus raise him up? Did God raise him up? Who resurrected Jesus? Okay, that's the question. And you'll find verses in your Bible, in Romans chapter 8 also, that refer to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost taking part in the resurrection. It is one God. And that's another cross-reference to a deity verse. I told you we'd be pointing them out as we went through, and Acts 2:24 is one there. Jesus says, "I will raise it up." Acts 2:24 says, "God raised him up." Okay, so Jesus says, "I'm God, and I'm raising myself up, because death has no hold on me." Okay, Acts 2:24. There you go. Look at John 2:23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." So obviously, there are more miracles than what John writes about here. and many believed because of the miracles. They were signs to prove that he was who he said he was. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and indeed, or and needed not that that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So what we got here, leading into chapter 3, where we get some of these folks who were believing, not necessarily in who he was as the Messiah, but that he was performing these miracles, you know, and that he was someone. And Nicodemus in John chapter 3 says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." You know, so what's that mean? Is Nicodemus part of the group, or is he not part of the group? I know you're a prophet come from God, you know, at least. So there's many that believed when they saw the miracles that Jesus did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew men. And he knew them not just like you and I, you know, I know people. You know, it's God knew their thoughts. And we'll see this other places in the book of John where he reads their minds. John chapter 1, we already saw it twice, where he knew Peter and his name before he came and told him. He knew Nathanael and where he was under the fig tree before he came and told him. And so God's omniscience, his attribute of deity, is clearly described in John 1, and it's described here in John chapter 2, because he knew men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What good is man's testimony that Jesus is God? Pretty much nothing. Okay? Well, our hearts are filled with wickedness. We're the children of lies, okay, under the devil, when we're born in sin. That's our natural course. Why believe any of us? And so when Jesus, the Son of God, comes, and if every man's a liar and God be true, why does he want man's testimony that he's the Son of God? Okay? That's no good. But he needs a testimony, okay, to testify that he is. And so what is this testimony? Look at John chapter 10, verse 18. I put on your outline there the verse Jeremiah 17, 9 about he knew what was in man. And of course, that's the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? In Matthew 15, 19, Jesus says, out of the heart proceedeth evil things. Okay, it's not what you eat that makes you evil. It's what comes out of your heart that makes you evil. You need a change of heart is what he's teaching. John chapter 10, verse 18. No man taketh... let's start verse 17 here. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, and that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Again, he's the one that raises himself up. He's the one that has the authority. Okay, he's the one that testifies to himself. Right? He dies. He performs the miracle. He resurrects himself. Doesn't need the testimony there. Look at John 5:36. It's evident. All he needs is witnesses, which is what the disciples are and the 500 other people and Paul, and they witness his resurrection. John 5:36. But I have greater witnesses than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Okay. So what's the testimony of Jesus Christ? The prophets, the law, God. He understood that God wrote the scriptures. And if you're going to testify that Jesus is God, you're going to get that from the Bible. That's it. Okay. Otherwise, what are you going to believe? You're going to believe some man's opinion and say, yeah, I think Jesus was God. Well, that's worth nothing. Okay? The only thing that's worth anything is God's word. And when God prophesies, and that's one of the reasons you know that God's word is God's word, is that it comes true. It is true. And prophecies are fulfilled. And Jesus says, those scriptures in which you think you have eternal life, they testify of me. And so the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God is according to the scriptures. It says in verse 8 also, or in verse 36 rather, that it's the works that he does that bear witness of him. Okay? We've already covered in John 2, two events of works that he does that are fulfilling prophecies. Right? They're speaking to those things that the scriptures talk about. So he says, search the scriptures. They talk about me. And the works I do, they're my testimony. Right? And so that's what we're studying. The works that he's doing, the scriptures of the Old Testament, and we see clearly that what he's doing is fulfilling the Old Testament. Okay, it's right in line with it. Right? And many more of these things that Jesus did do, but the books of the world can't contain them, John says. He chose these things because they were what spoke about in the Scriptures. They were what were prophesied about. Look at John chapter 9, verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This was the blind man that Jesus healed. Okay, he performed a miracle, giving this man sight. And out of this poor, uneducated blind man, he says this profound statement that since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one born blind? He says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Okay, so that his works testify of him, you see. He's before the religious leaders here. And they're saying, we follow Moses. Now, we don't follow this man. And he's going, he just cured my blindness. No other man in history has done this. And so that's John chapter 5 for you. The works testify of him. John chapter 10, verse 25, you see another instance of it. The Jews came round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. That's what you call hard-headed, right? Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Okay? So just tell us plainly. Have you been seeing the works I've been doing? In the previous chapter, didn't the man testify that no man in the history of the world has healed a blind man? Right? And I've done it. What's that tell you? You know, so that those who have eyes to see, right? And John 15. Verse 24. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Okay. They claim that they are following the law of Moses, but Jesus says, the law of Moses testified of me. He did works, and they rejected Jesus. Jesus did works, testifying that he was of God, fulfilling the prophets. They rejected that. So he says, if they hate me, they hate the Father also, by connection. He says, and so he says, the works that I do that none other man did, it just bears out their sins. It proves who they are. John chapter 8, we'll eventually get there. He calls them children of the devil, right? And so he's proving the point that some are going to reject him. And fulfilling John chapter 1, those came to his own received him not. Nonetheless, back in John chapter 2, before all this rejection, this is the beginning of his ministry, and he grows in fame and popularity. There are many who believed when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit unto them. I wonder why. Perhaps he saw 10 chapters in the future, right? Perhaps he knew the hearts of men. Perhaps he knew that they were really rejecting him, and they just liked the good benefits they were reaping of the power that he had. Okay, and so they're following the crowd, so to speak. That's John chapter 2, the whole chapter in one night. I think we did pretty good. Any questions? Comments?